Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We will begin with verse 2.
Verse 1 is a great verse, too.
Maybe we better read that one, too. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He is our gift. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. Love is a great weapon that we have. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and so forth. Love is a mighty weapon. And in this message this morning, we are going to discover the greatest power in all of the world. And I believe that that power is love. Love is the greatest power in all the world. When you stop and think about it, you know that love is the greatest commandment. Love is the choicest fruit. Love, joy, peace. Love is first in the list. It is the choicest fruit. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now there are three important phases in experiencing this power that comes as a result of love. The first phase is to be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. Now the indwelling of the Spirit takes place at salvation when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He seals that eternal promise of eternal life with the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that something has happened and we are now the children of God. Old things have become passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We are new creations, new creatures in Jesus Christ. So the second phase is to be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. You need to ask Jesus to save your soul, and then the Spirit will come in to your life. The second phase is to yield the members of our body to God for His control. To yield the particular members and to yield our bodies themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness." You say, my body is no longer going to be used for pleasures of iniquity. My body is no longer going to be used for uncleanness. But now I have made a choice to dedicate my body to God and to yield the members of my body, the particular parts of my body, to righteousness unto holiness. My body will now be reserved as holy for God. So the first phase is to be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. The second phase is to dedicate the members of your body to God for His control and for His purpose. The third phase is to pass a time of testing. Pass a time of testing. The test involves giving thanks and rejoicing and obeying God. Because each time we pass a test, each time we make it through a trial and we pass that trial, we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. This is so important. You need to understand this morning. Each time you pass a test, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The more tests we go through in our life and the more we pass those tests, in a manner of speaking, the more power we have. And to the degree that we pass the test by thanking God and rejoicing in it, we experience to that degree the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. We have the power of Christ's life in us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20 says, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power, according to that power that worketh in us. So we are to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love, and we are to realize that the more tests we pass, the greater capacity for love that we have, the riper and the more delicious our fruit will become. I'd like to give you some examples of how these three phases work out in Scripture. One is from the Church of Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn there, you may. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 3. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. The first thing I want you to notice there, and if you write in your Bible, you might want to underline some key words there. The first word is grace. Because in preparation for a trial, God gives grace. Okay, if there's going to be a trial in your life, even before you get to that trial, God will give you His grace. Grace is the desire and power to do God's will. He knows that the trial is coming, so He will give you power. He will give you grace. He'll give you the desire and the power to do His will through that trial so that you will pass the test. There in that second sentence is how that in a great, actually first sentence yet after the semicolon, how that in a great trial of affliction. Okay, first of all, the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Then he explains how they went through a great trial of affliction. That's a key phrase there, trial of affliction. And the immediate result was joy. The abundance of their joy. Another key word. And then we see that love abounded because they were generous to other believers. Now, he relates this direction to the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. Because he says, to their power I bear record. So how did this church get power? First of all, they got it because they received the grace. Now, grace can be resisted. We can resist God's grace. But He wants us to have the desire and power to do His will. He wants to give us that grace. If we take the grace and then we go through the trial, we pass that test, the result is joy and the power is love. To their power, Paul says, I bear record. I bear record how this worked out in that church. I bear record of the fact that they had joy and their love abounded in their generosity to other believers. Another example is the disciples. The disciples are an example. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. He did a very peculiar thing. He breathed on them. He breathed on them and he said, receive ye the gift of the Holy Ghost. Having the Spirit in them was not sufficient. There was something more. Therefore, Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. They were to be endued with power by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for endue means to clothe. They were to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for power is dunamis. We get our words dynamite and dynamic from that Greek word dunamis. What made the difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gave to his disciples when he breathed on them, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which came upon them in the upper room? Jesus wants us to have both experiences. He wants us to be indwelt. He wants us to be filled. But he wants us also to have the power of the Holy Spirit, like that which came down upon the disciples as they waited in the upper room. But you know, they would not have received that gift. They would not have received that power and that anointing if they had not been obedient to Jesus, and that is to tarry. They had to tarry. They had to wait. They had to pass this time of testing, this time of waiting, until they got it. They had to wait 10 days. They had to wait 10 days with no sign that it was going to come. But they simply believed the word of Jesus. They believed his promise, and then they received it. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied a long time ago by the prophet Joel. Chapter 2 and verse 28, shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now that same power that clothed the disciples and gave them the power to witness and the love for the ministry was available to the multitude. It was available to the multitude, but they didn't receive. You know, it's available to us as well, based upon the promise of God, because Peter said, this promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Then Jesus also, he's the third example, he illustrates this threefold sequence in his own life and ministry. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Here is the account. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who can tell me this morning why Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness? What did he go through when he got to the wilderness? Trials, tribulations, temptations. He was there to be tempted of the devil. Now look down to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice that he went in the fullness of the Spirit. He went full of the Holy Ghost, but when he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Okay, so we receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. But along the way, Jesus has us go through different trials. We face different temptations. Why? So that we can receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The things that you go through in your life, they're there for a purpose. They're to give you more power. And when you understand that the Lord is working that incredible dynamic power in your life, one of the results of that, one of the fruit of that is going to be love. It's going to be a weapon of love. On the other side of the trial is joy and the power of love, the greatest power in all the world. Love is the greatest weapon, I'm convinced, that any of us could ever possess. I often wondered why the first century Christians had such joy when they went through tribulations. Well, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Here's why: that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see how going through the tribulations, passing the test, brought power? He says, if it means more power, I'm willing to even glory in my infirmities. and my trials. James begins his epistle with this very important truth. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Peter emphasized the importance of trials in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad. You may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's the joy again. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now listen, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There's the power. On their part, he is evil spoken, but on your part, he is glorified. The first century Christians took the spoiling of their goods with great joy. They knew that if they rejoiced in their distress, they would experience a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, and that they would have more power so that they could accomplish significant things for God. The eternal rewards were more valuable than any earthly possessions they might have lost. With this in mind, Paul declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, because love is so important and there are so many distorted ideas of what love is, you know, I've heard things like, you know, love is a warm puppy, and all kinds of crazy ideas in an effort to define what love really is. Some people's idea of love is lust. He wanted us to understand what love is, so he put a chapter in the Bible, a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to help us understand what true love is. I just want to, as quick as I can, go through the highlights of that chapter, the principles of love. First of all, love suffereth long. It does not lose heart. It preserves with patience and bravely endures misfortunes and troubles. It bears offenses and injuries with joy and confidence that a good result will come from the hand of God. Number two, love is kind. It looks for ways to act benevolently. There we go. It is easy to be entreated. It has the motivation of giving rather than taking. There's the big difference right there between love and lust. Love gives, lust takes. Love has the idea of giving rather than taking. It focuses on people's needs rather than on their faults. Number three, love envieth not. It does not boil with desires to have what other people have. It's not possessive of what has been entrusted to it. It is content with basic necessities and rich fellowship with the Lord. Number four, love vaunteth not itself. It does not boast of its abilities or its accomplishments. It does not look for ways to promote itself or to extol its virtues and accomplishments. Number five, love is not puffed up. It does not have exaggerated ideas of its own importance. It does not look down on others with contempt or disdain. It is not proud. Number six, love doth not behave itself unseemly. It does not flaunt itself to attract attention or to stir up sensual desires in others. It does not act indecently or shamefully. Love has good manners. Number seven, love seeketh not her own, does not demand her own way, does not crave for its own pleasure or profit. It focuses not on itself, but on the needs of others. It's willing to lay down its life for the benefit of others. Number eight, love is not easily provoked. It's not easily irritated and exasperated. It conquers anger and it conquers wrath. It's not quickly excited to rivalry, but rather to helping others succeed. Number nine, love thinketh no evil. It guards its heart and its mind. It brings into captivity every thought, making those thoughts obedient to Christ. It distinguishes between good and evil and rejects the evil. It does not retain wrong desires or plans and does not harbor hurtful feelings toward others. Number 10, love rejoices not in iniquity. It grieves when evil people are promoted and unjust laws are made. It does not secretly desire to carry out the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the prideful goals of life. And number 11, love rejoices in the truth. It delights in God's word, which is truth. It delights in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. It dwells upon things that are true and honest and pure and lovely and are of a good report. It's eager to share truth with others and rejoices with all good people when truth prevails. I would like to close by reading you a story that was taken from Reader's Digest a number of years ago. I've condensed it, changed it somewhat from its original writing. Begins like this: Friday, January 22nd, 1943. The ship tied up at the Army embarkation pier in New York Harbor was rusting through her battered gray paint. She would soon be standing out in the North Atlantic, a bitter battleground that second winter of the war. Once the SS Dorchester had been a luxury cruise liner, now gutted and refitted, she had become a troop ship. That cheerless night, 524 soldiers trudged aboard to be berthed below decks in bunks stacked 4 feet high or four high. The trim little coastal steamer seemed too small and slow for the hazardous journey. But with Nazi submarines sinking Allied ships faster than they could be replaced, every available craft had been pressed into service. Four Army chaplains, Good, Poling, Washington, and Fox, were aboard the Dorchester. Saturday, January 23rd, the Dorchester joined a convoy freighters, troop ships, tankers, naval escorts, steaming due east through the swelling gray-green sea. The ocean was not rough, but in the close confines of the overheated holds where food, fuel, and bilge smells were on permanent parade, those not already seasick were planning for it. After seasickness, the most compelling preoccupation in the hold was guessing where the ship was bound. Saturday, January 30th. At a fueling stop in St. John's, Newfoundland, the soldiers no longer doubted their destination. The Dorchester had docked there so often that everyone in town knew it was headed for Greenland. Even children shouted it out to them. The Dorchester and two merchant ships sailed out of St. John's, escorted by three Coast Guard cutters. Two patrolled the flanks, the third, the Tampa, was 3,000 yards out front. They were making for Torpedo Junction, the nickname for the dangerous waters off Newfoundland, where dozens of ships had been blasted to the bottom by German U-boats. From this day on, there would be repeated drills and alerts. The chaplains noted that attendance at evening worship services was up sharply. It turned bitterly cold. The sea rose, smashing against the ships. It began building up on the decks, slowing the Dorchester to 10 knots. The men listened nervously as the bulkheads groaned and the steering chain clanked with every course correction. The chaplains offered sympathy and dry crackers against an epidemic of seasickness. One sufferer said to Lieutenant Washington, "If you really want to do good, get me out on deck so I can jump overboard." A few minutes later, the chaplain cajoled him into playing a game. For those still ambulatory, evening entertainment was music wildly applauded on bagpipes and guitar. John Gary playing the piano attracted an ardent company of sing-alongs. The ships beat north through gale force winds. Then on Tuesday, the Tampa sonar detected the presence of a submarine somewhere astern in the convoy's wash. Tuesday, February 2nd, the Tampa dropped back and swept the periphery of the convoy, but failed to fix the sub's position. In the evening, she returned to the patrol area up front, sharpening her evasive twists and turns. The other ships scrupulously followed. Aboard the Dorchester, Captain Hans J. Danielson ordered the men to sleep in their clothing with life jackets close at hand. They were hard by the coast of Greenland, he said, only 150 miles from their destination. With daylight, there would be air cover from the American base. The men returned to their bunks, subdued. A few wrote letters, others started a half-hearted game of poker, but most men crawled out onto their blankets and lay there staring. Fear is catching, but so is laughter, and all four chaplains summoned it to pierce the gloom. Lieutenant Washington announced that God was prepared to forgive the poker players for raising the stakes from pennies to quarters. One soldier slyly asked him to bless the cards. The chaplain looked at the hand and said, "What? You want me to bless a measly pair of deuces?" The men began laughing, and the tension broke. Wednesday, February 3rd, it was just after midnight, and the GIs were curled into their bunks. But few were asleep, and even fewer were wearing their clothes, despite the orders. Down in the hold, it was just too hot. John Geary came off guard duty, face and fingers stiff with cold. Hoping to get coffee, he went to the galley. He was there at 12:55 a.m. when a U-456 caught the Dorchester in its crosshairs. Geary heard a distant thump and felt the deck lurch under his feet. "What's going on?" he yelled. The cook, who had been through it before, said, "We've been hit." Geary ran for the deck. Men were already pouring up out of the gangways, stunned and disoriented. The suffocating smell of ammonia from burst refrigerator pipes drifted out behind them. The sound was mortal. The Dorchester took on water rapidly and began listing to starboard. For all the practice alerts, nothing seemed to go right. Without power, the radio was silenced. No one thought to send up a distress flare, and the escort vessels pushed on into the darkness, unaware that the Dorchester was sinking. Overcrowded lifeboats capsized. Rafts drifted away before anyone could reach them. The men milled around on deck on the ragged edge of panic. Many came up from the hold without life jackets. Others, wearing nothing but their underwear, felt the Arctic blast and knew they had only minutes to live. The testimony of survivors tells us that the sole order in that ferment of struggling men, the only fragment of hope, came from the four chaplains who suddenly appeared on the steeply sloping starboard side. Calmly, they guided the men to their boat destinations. They opened a storage locker and distributed the life jackets. They coaxed men frozen with fear over the side. Private William B. Bednar was floating in oil-smeared water, surrounded by debris and dead bodies, the ship looming over him. "I could hear men crying, pleading, praying, swearing," he recalled. "I could also hear the chaplains preaching courage." With his last strength, Bednar swam out from under the ship and crawled aboard a raft. The voices of the chaplains were the only things that kept me going. Coast Guard CPO John Mahoney realized he had forgotten his gloves and started back to his cabin. He was stopped by Chaplain Goode. "Never mind," Goode said. "I have two pairs." Later, Mahoney realized the truth. A man preparing to abandon ship doesn't carry extra gloves. Goode had already decided he wasn't leaving the Dorchester. On the promenade deck, Second Engineer Grady Clark saw the chaplains coolly handing out life jackets from the locker until there were no more left. Then he watched in awe as they gave away their own. By now, the sail was awash, and Clark slipped into the frigid water. Looking back as he swam away, he saw the chaplain standing, arm in arm, their arms arm in arm, linked, braced against the slanting deck. They were praying. Other men drew close. There were no outcries, no panic, just words of prayer, all addressed to the same God. And then the stern came out high out of the water, and the Dorchester slid down into the sea. Of the 904 men aboard the troop carrier, 605 were lost. Those who lived will never forget the chaplain's heroic efforts. Said John Ladd, one of the survivors, "It was the finest thing I have ever seen or hope to see this side of heaven." The legend of the four chaplains speaks to us of something deep within our own hearts. That message is this: greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus conquered us by his love. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself on Calvary. He gave himself the greatest demonstration of love on Calvary. Love is the most powerful weapon you and I possess. Love Genuine love is the greatest thing I would suggest to you this side of heaven. To see somebody genuinely love others and be willing to lay down their life for others is the greatest thing you or I will ever see on this side of heaven. We will conquer when we use the weapon of love. Jesus said, "By this, by demonstrating your love, everyone will know that you are my disciples." I want to challenge you today to pick up the weapon of love and use it. I want you to have a new way of looking at trials and tribulations as they come into your life. With every trial, the reason we can thank God is because we know that on the other side of the trial, more power is going to be available for us to live the Christian life. More power will be available for us to demonstrate love to a world who doesn't really know what love is. And so what's going to happen is God is going to give you grace in preparation for a trial. You can resist that grace, but I'm here to tell you today, receive that grace. Receive the desire and power to do God's will, and then as you go through that trial, think about what will happen on the other side. You know why Jesus was able to endure the cross and despise the shame? Because he looked to the other side of the cross. He looked beyond the cross, and he saw what would happen as a result of the cross. Look on the other side of the trial, and you'll find out that God will give you joy through the midst of it all. And then amazing thing happens. You get the power of the Holy Spirit. And the more tests you pass, the more power you have. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Is there anybody here that Jesus has not conquered? You have not given in to him and you have not said, "Jesus, would you come into my heart? Would you be my Savior?" I want you to know that you can trust your life, even though we've talked about trials. You know, everybody faces trials. The difference for the Christian is there's hope and there's grace to get through them. There's help to get through them. Jesus will get you through. But the non-Christian, they also have trials. In fact, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. So you're going to have trials. It's not a strange thing. But you can have Christ go with it, go through you with it, or you can go it alone. If there's anybody here that Christ has not conquered, you've not yielded, you've not said, "Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Savior, be my Lord," I would encourage you today to think about that love. Let that love conquer you. Let that love conquer you today. Say, "Jesus, I receive you as my Savior." And the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God." Is there anybody here, before we go any further, "Pastor, that's my prayer today. I'm praying to receive Christ. I'm asking for Christ to come in and have his Spirit live within me." Is there a hand raised? Anybody today? "Pastor, would you pray for me? That's where I'm at." Anybody at all? The second phase in experiencing this power is to yield the members of your body to God for his control. Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In light of what Christ has done for you and the love that he has showed, it only would be reasonable that we would give our lives in return. Is there anybody here that you, for the first time, you've never thought about this, but you've never dedicated your body, but today you want to do that? You say, "Lord, I dedicate my body the members of my body to you. Would you raise your hand to the Lord? Just up and then down. Amen. 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 And the third phase is to pass a time of testing. You can't pass this. You just can't say, I'm going to pass this test. It doesn't work like that. But what you can say is, God gives me grace, I will pass the test. As he gives me the desire and the power to do it, I will conquer. If you're here today and that's your desire, to receive grace, to pass the test of life so that you might experience more power, would you raise your hand up to the Lord? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for these hands today. Lord, help us only by your grace to be able to glory in tribulation, knowing that the tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because your love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Lord, give us your Holy Ghost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the men please come to pass out the communion emblems today? You don't have to be a member of our church to partake of communion, but you do have to have received Christ as your Savior. You had to, as I talked about just a moment ago, pray and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And then we encourage you to partake with us. I started the message this morning reading from Romans chapter 5. And we read verses 1 through 5, but I would like to continue on with verses 6 through 11. So would you listen, please? For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet providentiature, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he conquered us by love, willing to lay down his life, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Pastor Craig, would you ask the blessing over the communion service, please?
God, we just use this time today to remember your sacrifice for sending your Son to die for our sins. Lord, he did not just talk about love, but he showed his love to us by dying for us. We thank you for that, God. We just ask that you would help us to remember that today and each day. Lord, your love and your mercy. Lord, that you have justified us just as we have never sinned. And we thank you for this time that we can remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, how he loves you. Thank you.
time in the first verse. I don't think there was any doubt that Jesus would ever fail in his mission. I don't think there was any doubt that he would have changed his mind and not went to the cross. But think about the power of the cross. It's because he was willing to endure the greatest trial anyone would ever face. I was thinking about Peter, and remember when Peter was put in prison and the church was in a prayer meeting for him. They had just killed James. Peter thought he was next. The church went to prayer. God miraculously delivered Peter from the prison. And Peter came and knocked at the home of Rhoda where the prayer meeting was going on. And she was shocked to see him and slammed the door in his face. And I thought, why would a church who's gathered to pray for him be shocked when he shows up? And then I got to thinking, you know, I don't know if they were really praying for Peter's release. They might have been praying that Peter would not deny the Lord this time, praying that God would give him strength to go through that trial, whatever that trial might be. You might be here today and you might have failed the Lord before, but God is a God of second chances. And I'm praying for you that your faith, you might be strengthened, that in the trials to come, there won't be any doubt about you. You'll pass. You'll pass with flying colors. Jesus passed the greatest test. He said, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. But nevertheless, God, your will be done. And he accomplished God's will. He came to seek and save those who are lost. And he was able to do that for you and I. I'm going to ask Don Stauffer, would you ask the blessing upon this bread, which represents the Lord's body. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, broke it, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Brother Don Stauffer.
Father, we just come to you today in appreciation for your willingness of giving your life on the cross for our sins, that we might be redeemed. Lord, we can't express enough our appreciation for what you've done.
Yes.
Lord, as we remember today, Lord, just help us to continue to remember what you've done. And Lord, we just give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's partake together. And then Jesus took the cup. He drank from it. He explained to his disciples that it represented the blood of the new covenant, a new testament, no longer would the blood of animals have to be shed, but he would be the Passover lamb. And he died one time for the sins of mankind, which includes you and I. Brother Lowell Burton, would you ask the blessing on the cup, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blood which was shed for our salvation and our forgiveness. Dear Heavenly Father, for our healing.
Thank you.
And we thank you for your suffering on the cross for us. And dear Heavenly Father, bless this cup as we partake in remembrance of this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen. Let's drink together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much that you lay down your life for us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. While we were enemies of God, you worked at bringing reconciliation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come.
And can it be that I should
praise the Lord.